And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, you can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Live from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Davis Park Church of Christ in Modesto, California. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. I bring up news and views you can use on scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half hour, Christian Book Distributors. You know, as a preacher, I need good tools for Bible study. And CBD has exactly what I need. You can get all your Christian books and Bibles at bargain prices with a large selection of Christian fiction, kids' books, Christian music, DVDs, books, both classics and contemporary works. CBD is sure to have exactly what you need. Go online and visit www.christianbook.com or call 1-800-CHRISTIAN. That's 1-800-247-4784. Christian Book Distributors, serving the Christian community for over 30 years. I want to get right to the program. Again, this is a retread of some of the material concerning how we got the Bible. And in this episode, I discuss perhaps the first, if not the first, but certainly the most important translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and that is the Septuagint. Enjoy. I want to continue our look at how we got the Bible and sort of take a little bit of a tangent today and venture off into translation territory, but not English translations. I'm talking about perhaps the first, but if not the first, certainly one of the most important Bible translations ever made. I'm talking about the Septuagint, or the Septuagint, depending upon who you talk to. The Septuagint is believed to be the first Bible translation. It's a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures into Greek. Translation from Hebrew into Greek of the Old Testament. You know, maybe in America, we take for granted that just we have translations galore. I mean, you go to any Bible bookstore and you stand in front of the Bible section and you'll see the NIV, the NRSV, the new NASB, the ESV, KJV, NKJV, NIRV, TNIV, RSV, ASV, and a whole host of other Bibles, okay? Translations galore. Well, we have them today, and you go to any Christian bookstore, you'll see that. But it started somewhere, and again, the consensus among scholars is that it probably started with the Septuagint. So let's take a trip in time here. Go back to the 3rd century B.C. We're looking at roughly 250, maybe 300 years before Christ comes on the scene. Alexander the Great has conquered the Persian Empire. He did that in 332 BC. He dies, and four of his generals split his kingdom into quarters. So you got four corners, as it were, of the empire, right? One of these corners was Palestine and Egypt. Palestine, Egypt, the Bible lands. That's where a guy by the name of Ptolemy I reigned. Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy the First. His son is named, drumroll please, Ptolemy II, okay? Ptolemy II succeeded him in 285 BC, okay? He chooses for his capital the city of Alexandria down in Egypt. And that becomes the chief center for learning in the Mediterranean world. Alexandria is known at that time for being the place. You want to be a scholar? You go to Alexandria.
and it was especially noted for its extensive library. A library which had some 200,000 volumes contained therein. By the time Ptolemy comes on the scene, there are a large number of Jewish people, who were living in foreign lands. Here, there, everywhere, and that included Egypt. He had a pretty significant population of Jewish people living down in Egypt and Alexandria, even. They are Jews, but the Hebrew language for them has become somewhat of a dead language. These Jews speak Greek, speak the Greek language, they receive Greek education, they adopt many Greek customs. And so, as a result of that, with the passing of time, Hebrew gives way to the Greek in their spoken language, their modern vernacular, as it were, and Hebrew becomes more and more of a dead language. A language that was exclusive to the Jewish rabbis, to the scribes. Just fewer and fewer Jewish people speaking it. That's what happens with it. And I don't want to overstate the case here. This was a problem that was predominant down in Egypt, in Alexandria, where you had Greek culture and influence and all that stuff really taking off down there. I think over in what was Israel, over in Palestine, there was probably a significant portion of people who still spoke the Jewish language. But for the most part, in these pockets of cities and cultures and things, Greek was becoming more and more the spoken language. So, for all intents and purposes, Hebrew was, at least in that part of the world, becoming a dead language. And so a translation into Greek was sorely needed. What's interesting is you get some glimpses of this in Scripture, I believe, where, you know, Hebrew is maybe phasing out a bit. Just fewer and fewer people speaking it. Or another language becoming the main spoken language of the people. Isaiah 36, verse 11. This is during a siege on the city of Jerusalem. And the Rabshakeh, he's one of the representatives of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who's come up against the fortified cities of Judah. And the Rabshakeh, he has a message he's communicating to the Israelite people. Essentially, it's surrender or die. And what's interesting is verse 11, Isaiah 36, verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it." Aramaic was somewhat of an evolved form of Hebrew. It was more characteristic of like Syriac and stuff like that. But speak to your servants in Aramaic. We understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. And the Rabshakeh has a kind of a smart aleck remark back. But that's, speak to us in Aramaic. We understand it. Aramaic, Hebrew was going to give way to Aramaic. It was spoken in the Palestinian area. Probably the language that Jesus spoke, Aramaic. You get some Aramaic peppered into the New Testament with some of the statements from Jesus. Perhaps an illustration of this that's even more profound, or at least more pronounced, is in the book of Nehemiah. After the people have come back from captivity, Ezra has a pulpit built, essentially, from which he reads from the book of the law. And verse 8, verse 7, you have a bunch of names of guys who are moving throughout the people. Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akkub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, it's all they're all Levites, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remain in their places. Ezra is reading from the law. These men are working their way through the crowd to make sure, hey, did you understand it? Did you catch that? They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, or they gave the interpretation of it, so that the people understood the reading. Ezra is reading, as it would seem to me, he's reading in Hebrew. But through Babylonian captivity, people come out of Babylon, they speak the Chaldean language, and they may not understand Hebrew. So they're giving the sense, they're giving the interpretation for those people who've come out. That's what we're talking about here. Why it's necessary for the Septuagint to come on the scene. Providentially, we also have a king who has a kingly request. The library in Alexandria was extensive, and yet as extensive as the library was, it did not contain the law books of the Jews, which those were deemed worthy for inclusion in the library. They wanted them in there. They didn't have a copy of it, though. So Ptolemy II sends a request over to Jerusalem, and the high priest in Jerusalem at the time is a guy by the name of Eleazar. And the request is from Ptolemy for Eleazar to send 72 of his best scriptural scholars. 72, why? Well, six from every tribe, I think, is the thought. But 72 scholars who were going to translate the Jewish scriptures into Greek. That's what Ptolemy wanted. And so Eleazar acquiesces. And he sends 72 scholars. They arrive in Alexandria, and they are served they're treated like kings, banquet after banquet, feast after feast. They're treated almost like royalty. And then it's time to get to work. They're shipped out to a small island, about a mile into the Mediterranean, and that's where they're going to work in peace. Just on this island, the only distraction for them is going to be God's creation. Okay, they're out on this island in the Mediterranean, and they're going to work on the translation of Scripture. Now, these men, as the story goes, these men were charged with producing a translation of the Pentateuch only, the books of law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there it is. Not the whole Old Testament, just those five books, the Pentateuch, Torah. And accounts vary about the work of these 72 scholars over 72 days. That's the way the story goes. 72 scholars over 72 days. Some say that each of them grabbed a portion of Scripture. They translated it. Each one respectively translated his own portion. Came back together, put it all together in this compilation, and then they presented that to the king. That's one idea. Another theory is that they all came together. They all, you know, I'll get to that in a moment. Let me just say this: the most popular story is that each grabbed a portion, translated it, put it all together, presented it to the king. And what happens is that the local Jews, they hear it read, and they're just blown away. They're like, man, that's it, the Word of God. That's the Word of God. They're blown away by it. And curses are pronounced upon people who sought to change it because it was deemed so accurate. It's such an accurate translation, nobody better touch it or else, right? Perhaps not unlike our brethren or our friends who say King James is the only Bible. That's what was kind of happening with the Septuagint. The king, Ptolemy, he marveled at the genius of the lawgiver. Capital L in lawgiver, by the way. And the scholars, they went back to Jerusalem. They were weighed down with riches when they went back because of the work that they had done. There is an alternate ending to this story. Kind of interesting. Early Christian versions of this account present a far more incredible tale. They say that there were 70, not 72, but 70 Jewish scriptural scholars who worked on the translation. Probably corresponding that number to the number of elders who were with Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 14, or with the 70 disciples whom Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and following. So they got 70 scholars, and they were the ones who worked on the Septuagint. Septuagint is... Septuagint means 70. There's still another version out there, even more fantastic and incredible. The version says that each of these scholars, you know, they're working on the Pentateuch, working on the first five books. Each of these scholars, they took the Pentateuch and they produced their own rendering from the Hebrew into Greek. And when the time came for the end of their time out on the island, they all came together and they compared notes, and oh my goodness, each of their copies is the exact same. Verbatim. It's a miracle. This translation must be the Word of God. That's the legend of the Septuagint. What I think happened, these scholars, 72 of them, sure, that's fine, 70 to 72, they go out, they work on it, each takes a portion. They came back together, compare and contrasted notes, want to make sure it was accurate, put it all together, present it to the king. That's what the Septuagint was. Over the next several years, the rest of the Hebrew Old Testament is translated. So what was the impact of the Septuagint? What happens when it comes out? Well, among the Jews, it was received with a lot of praise. But it would become the standard Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures for the next 200 or so years. In fact, this would be the Bible, the Old Testament, of the early church. Paul quotes from the Septuagint. One writer said he writes as a man with the Septuagint in his blood. And so during that time, by the way, those 200 years, the rest of the Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek. So that's its reception among Jews. Among Christians, again, it was the Bible of the early church. It was the Bible of Paul. And again, the Bible of the early church. Most of the quotations of the Old Testament and the New Testament are from the Septuagint. Paul, again, I mentioned this, Lightfoot says he quotes like a man with the Septuagint in his blood. The apostolic fathers, the early church fathers, they used this version. And it became the primary Christian version. And in fact, it was the only Bible for the early church. When the New Testament's being, you know, compiled and written, all that stuff. The Old Testament was the Bible of the early church. Sometime after the first century, when the church has adopted the Septuagint as their Bible, the Jews, they began to make a new translation into Greek. It was because of the Christians. They wanted their own. The Jews wanted their own Greek scripture. They said, fine, you want the Septuagint? Take it. We'll make our own. So that was part of the reaction, part of the impact of the Septuagint. What about today? Why are we talking about this? Why does it matter? Is it just something quaint and cute to talk about, or is this significant? Indeed, it is significant because it's valuable. The Septuagint is still valuable today. It's useful in translation. I'm going to show you how it shows up in translation in just a moment. But it's still valuable today. It's part of how we got the Bible today. That translation was significant. And in fact, it shows up in the New Testament. So obviously it was valuable for the first century Christians. for Paul and Peter and others. Now, what's the value? Well, let me talk about the value of the Septuagint in the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples here of how this shows up. I work from the English Standard Version. I like the English Standard Version. It's got the readability that I want with the reliability that I need. You're welcome, Crossway, by the way. That's free publicity. But the English Standard Version doesn't have a lot of footnotes, but it has some. And some of the footnotes help to explain why translators translated certain phrases in the original language the way that they did into English. And I like that. There's one instance in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, highly messianic in its import. Begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ring any bells? Yeah. Psalm 22, in verse 16, reads like this from the English Standard Version. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That phrase there, they have pierced my hands and my feet, has a little footnote, a little number next to it. And you jump down to the footnotes. And what does the footnote say? The footnote says that some Hebrew manuscripts, the Septuagint, the Vulgate, and Syriac, those translations read just like what's been translated in English. They pierced my hands and my feet. Some Hebrew manuscripts, the Septuagint, the Vulgate, the Syriac, that's how they read. They pierced my hands and my feet. However, what's interesting is that most Hebrew manuscripts read as follows. Like a lion, they are at my hands and feet. The footnote indicates the translators went with the rendering, the reading, that's found in some Hebrew manuscripts, the Septuagint, the Vulgate, the Syriac. But the question, why didn't they go with the majority of the Hebrew manuscripts, right? If most Hebrew manuscripts read a certain way, why'd you just go with the sum and not the most? Well, the reason they did that, at least what I speculate and postulate about it, is that the sum Hebrew manuscripts are older than the most Hebrew manuscripts. The reason we've got more of these Hebrew manuscripts is because they come from a later date. Just more copies, because they're not as old as the sum Hebrew manuscripts. You see that? What's interesting also is that if the Septuagint reads, they have pierced my hands and my feet, that tells me that the Hebrew manuscripts available to the translators at the time read like these sum Hebrew manuscripts, which are probably older manuscripts. What may have happened is that as Christians began to grab hold of Psalm 22, because it's so messianic, over time, interpolations came into the later Hebrew manuscripts. You know, you had some Jews that were thinking, hey, we can't have this. We can't have, no, we'll change the reading. And that's why most of these later Hebrew manuscripts read as they do. Let me give you another one. Isaiah 7. You're probably familiar with this passage. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Another highly messianic, heavily messianic in its import. Isaiah 7, verse 14. There was a big deal made over the Revised Standard Version when it came out. Why? It was because of the way they rendered Isaiah 7, verse 14. They rendered, let's read the text here. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, that's picked up in the New Testament. Matthew quotes from this. And so this is prophetic of Mary giving birth to Jesus, the virgin conceiving, giving birth. And so The Revised Standard guys went to the Hebrew manuscripts and they saw Alma, which is the Hebrew word there, and they rendered it young woman. And there was a great big hoopla made. They're trying to remove the virgin birth from the Bible. Even though when you go to Matthew chapter 1, they still, when it's quoted there, they render parthenos, the Greek word, virgin, like they should, because that's what it means. But here, oh man, you're trying to remove the virgin birth from the Bible. Are you kidding me? But anyway, and so that was what critics said about the Revised Standard Version. Now, the Hebrew word Alma can be rendered young woman. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it can be rendered that way. In fact, I think what's in back of the Revised Standard Version, guys, is, you know, this is something that the Lord spoke to Ahaz, king of that day, you know, some 7 centuries before Christ comes on the scene. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. So this is a prophecy for him, and it has fulfillment in his day, I am persuaded. It's a sign for him. So how many virgin births have there been in the history of the world? You know, there's that. I think this is, it's a young woman, she gives birth, and there's a fulfillment in Ahaz's day. But the greater fulfillment is when Christ comes, and Matthew, inspired of the Holy Spirit, sees and quotes from, I should say, this passage here in Isaiah 14, the virgin shall conceive and give birth. What's interesting is the Septuagint. The Septuagint translators, they translated it, the Greek, the Hebrew word Alma, as Parthenos, virgin. Huh? And so it would seem as though the English Standard guys, in light of how the Septuagint translated Isaiah 14, they rendered Hebrew the Hebrew in like manner. So that's how the Septuagint plays a role in translation, at least what I see. A couple more things here. What about with the New Testament? The Septuagint still has value in New Testament translation. Scholars today will utilize the Septuagint to understand the usage of Greek in the New Testament. Since the Septuagint, according to scholars who are a lot smarter than me, they say that the Septuagint strikes a very delicate balance between being too literal and too interpretive. And it communicates in Koine Greek of the period, at least, 3rd century B.C., and scholars and linguists, they're able to understand the evolution of certain Greek words, as well as their usage and given context and that sort of thing. So there's value in that. There's value in names. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Where'd those names come from? Well, they all came from the Septuagint. They eventually found their way into the Bible via the Septuagint and via the Vulgate as well, which I'll talk about the Vulgate in a couple episodes from now. But anyway, also, divisions of the text are from the Septuagint. Law, prophets, poetry, history, as well as books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, those are all due to the Septuagint. There's also value in words. Words like apostle, atonement, covenant, faith, glory, many others, they come right out of the Septuagint. That's according to Neil Lightfoot in his book, How We Got the Bible. So, let's sum it up here. And I think Lightfoot does the best job of summing it up. He says, it was in God's providence that the Septuagint, by its language and vocabulary, would open up the way for the gospel in a world dominated by Greek.
And that's all the time that we have. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search iTunes in the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice, and you'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Same handle on Instagram. Like the Facebook page, Life from the Pulpit, and you'll get updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Many of the Question of the Day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, Ephesians, and some stuff on the Psalms there as well. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, davisparkchurchmodesto.com, davisparkchurchmodesto.com, for more information and sermon audio. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.